Our scripture today is John 17. You can find it on page 1149 in your pew Bibles. I'll give you a moment to open up. Before reading God's word, I'm going to do something which I'm not sure if this church does it or not. I always start with a prayer of illumination. And part of that is because as we come to God's word, the Holy Spirit helps us to not only understand, but to truly apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And so before reading God's word, I always like to just come before God's throne asking for him to give us the light to see his truth. So will you join me as we come before God? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray, teach us your way. Lord, lead us on a level path and teach us, God, to follow your decrees. And then we will keep them to the end. Father, give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This morning, as we read your word, help us to hear, to obey what you say to us today. Through Christ our Savior, we pray these things. Amen. God's word to us this morning, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and I have kept your word, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good morning. It's good to be here to worship with you this morning and to explore what this text, John 17, has to say to us. This is perhaps one of the most theologically profound and robust chapters. And as I prepared for this sermon, I listened and looked at how other pastors have prepared this text and how they have preached this text. And one pastor in particular, John MacArthur, preached this chapter over the course of 8 sermons, each of them 40 minutes or more. So I have a 4-hour sermon that, no, I'm kidding. No. I had to evaluate what I wanted to draw out of this text. John MacArthur mentions that we could spend the whole Christian life dwelling on what is here. But we will be speeding through it, sadly leaving much untouched. And yet, there are several things which I wish to draw out. The first actually has nothing to do with what is written in the text, but rather the context in which the text is given. The fact that this is a prayer, a recorded prayer. This is a prayer culminating at the end of 3 chapters extensively of Jesus speaking, actually 4 chapters. Red letter Bibles show this the best. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see it. And I encourage you, if you have one at home, open it and look. And you will see that chapters 14, 15, and 16, and then 17 are all red. 95% of it. It's all Jesus is teaching. And I think there's a reason for that. One, this text, the context of this passage is actually with this idea of communion. Jesus has communed with the disciples over dinner. And then chapter 15, he gives them this teaching of abide. And then in chapter 16, he gives these foreshadowings of hope and joy and overcoming the world. And then chapter 16 ends in verse 31. Jesus says, "Do you now believe?" To these disciples who think they see rightly. And then Jesus says, at this time, a time is coming, and his fact has come, when you will be scattered each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. That's how chapter 16 ends. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And then he prays. A few weeks ago, I was convicted a little bit about how lazy and inattentive my prayer life had become. Now, it might be better than others. It might not be the best in this room. But compared to the better times of my life, it had fallen short. I was actually convicted as I prepared for this sermon and as I was reviewing a book that has impacted my life by Charles Spurgeon. He writes lectures to young pastors, right? And he spends, in the first few chapters, two chapters emphasizing prayer. He emphasizes prayer before he even has a chapter on sermonizing or sermons. Prayer is a powerful thing. It's interesting, the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, not to teach or to preach. We have that in Luke 11. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. When we come to John 17, Jesus is praying. Jesus actually could have prayed this quietly. Matthew 6 tells us, Jesus teaches that when you pray, go into a closet and pray. And the Father who sees in secret will see you, right? So this whole chapter could have been just one line. It could have been one sentence that said, and Jesus prayed, and then they go to the garden. But it's not. Jesus prayed out loud. I think that's important. To me, I see it as one final foreshadowing and witness to his disciples about what the cross will truly achieve, a communion with us and God. And then its placement here at the end of Jesus' ministry to his disciples and at the start of his path towards the cross, I think is powerful. I wonder how many of our endeavors, if they were started and built upon prayer and if they ended on prayer, would shape our lives and our ministry. In an interview with Billy Graham at the end of his ministry, when asked if there was anything he would do differently, he says that he would study more, would pray more, would travel less. If I had to do it over again, I would spend more time in meditation and prayer and just telling the Lord how much I love him and adore him and am looking forward to spending together with him in eternity. He says he traveled too much. I would pray more. How is your prayer life? As a pastor, I connect most of my ministry. I connect actually my ministry, my faith, to one sincere prayer that I made in college after years of avoiding God. I prayed, God, I am not close to you and I don't want to be. If I'm going to be a Christian, it's on you. It's out of that prayer, which was immature but sincere, that God changed me and shaped me and has continued to shape me and moved me into a ministry, into a growing faith and a knowledge and a walk with him. Prayer has a shaping means to our hearts. It brings us closer to God and it corrects our perspectives. That Jesus ends his ministry to his disciples with prayer is no light thing. It is his final teaching to them, and it is an invitation for them. how would prayer frame you and I to glorify God and make us instruments by which we could glorify him? I'll leave the subject of prayer now, but I really did want us to see something which is so often neglected or made light of, which this text, by its very presence, elevates. So let's look at not the context of the text, but the text. And this morning, I want to draw three things from the words which Jesus prays. First, the prayer for glory, for God's glory, through him. Second, that Jesus prays for truth, that we'd know God's truth. And then third, the ongoing work of salvation through our words and our witness. I've broken these points up into different sections. So the first one will be verses 1 through 5, although this whole prayer is interwoven. And so these themes will be throughout it. So verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read them again, just quickly. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I want to take a moment first and focus on this prayer and the prayer for glory, for God's glory. Many of us don't actually pray for God's glory. Many of us pray for things. But Jesus actually does this pretty consistently throughout his ministry. In other prayers, we have him saying this exact prayer again. Or this variation. In John 12, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he says, Father, glorify your name. And God answers in a voice, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus prays for God's glory. I think that's something that many of us wouldn't do. Don't do, don't practice. And specifically here in this prayer is unique. It's not necessarily only God's glory. It's glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As I prepared this sermon, I thought of Thanksgiving, I thought of Advent, and I thought perhaps there are individuals who will come here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian. You don't know what Christians believe. And maybe when you hear this prayer, this glorify your Son, you think, well, that's a little self-focused, isn't it? Aren't Christians supposed to be other-focused? If I prayed, God, glorify me, how would that land? If you and I pray like that, there's an element of it that is inappropriate to make ourselves so great. There's even almost maybe a hint of narcissism in it. And yet, this is not so for Jesus. Jesus is different than you and I. In seminary, I had a professor who always focused on the fact that Jesus is fully divine, but we forget that he was fully human. I actually think in today's day and culture, we are very familiar and very comfortable with the fact that Jesus was fully human. We forget that he was fully divine. And so when he prays, Father, glorify myself, glorify the Son, it's an appropriate prayer. You and I cannot pray like that because we are not like that. We are not divine. Jesus can pray as no one else prays because he is like no one else. He is God in the flesh. Jesus prays this way because God does need to glorify the Son, because he does need Jesus to glorify himself. Or perhaps that's a poor choice of word. It's better to phrase it, God has chosen to glorify himself through Jesus. And so, in glorifying the Son, God does glorify himself. Our triune God glorifies himself on earth through Jesus. We can see this in verses 6 and 5. Consider this. Verse 6, Jesus says, I have revealed you. Now me, even on my best day, falls very short of revealing the fullness of God. Verse 5 actually pushes this point even further. Who among us could pray, could say, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began? Who of us could say that? Jesus is different, and he prays differently. This prayer is appropriate for all the things which the Son of God is, and we are not. Take a look at these words. I have these themes brought out. I have authority and eternal life, the only true God, life that existed before the foundation of the world, a glory that is outside of time. None of these you nor I can say, could participate in. If you're not a Christian, maybe Christianity seems a little superstitious, but what Christianity is miraculous. We believe in a God that does miraculous things, that is, breaks all the laws of nature and creation because he created them. And he created them and then entered in the flesh. In Jesus Christ, he revealed himself. The God that transcends all creation, who existed before time, before matter or space or anything, entered in. Verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And that work was the dying of the death you deserve so that you and I can spiritually live and live a life we didn't earn. And that glory is that he did it freely, that you and I receive it but don't have anything to do to earn it. God is a God of life. Knowing him is eternal life. That is a unique worldview, and a worldview that only exists with Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, know this, that the glory of the only true God and the eternal life which exists with him is only found in Jesus. I wrote that with an invitation of those who might have been neglecting God or who don't know him. But I want to move away from God's glory revealed in Jesus and look to something that's maybe more applicable, or at least relatable to us as Christians. It's in verses 6 through 19. Jesus prays that we would know God's truth. And I have a story. This section is important to both Christians and non-Christians, but for us as Christians who have Bibles, who live by our Bibles, we should take special heed to this. It's in verse 17. Jesus prays, and I'll read it in both the ESV and the NIV. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In the NIV, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As I was on my way here, actually, on the flight, I started reading a book. It's called Church of Cowards by Matt Walsh. And I do not know Matt Walsh. This is not an endorsement of him. But I was struck by the story which this book starts out with. It has this story of America getting invaded by heathens, by pagans, who hate Christianity. And it writes how they would invade the country looking for Christians and going to churches and being confused by churches, really. But eventually they gather up Christians from all sorts of churches and line them up. And then he writes this. The head heathen steps forward and says, all right, we were looking to martyr some Christians today, but it looks like we're going to have to settle for you. We demand that you abandon your Christian God and worship our gods. Then he warns, renounce your faith now or die where you stand. And it's actually pretty comical how this story progresses. It says the crowd of Christians stirs, the captives look terrified, but also a bit confused. Finally, one of them speaks up and says, well, I would never suggest that our God is the only legitimate one. He says all faiths are equal. Another of these Christians agrees, we're tolerant of all viewpoints. We'll gladly worship your gods as well as ours. Inclusivity is our motto. Finally, a priest says, all gods are the same. We have our conception of the divine. You have yours. Nobody's belief is wrong or right. Nobody can lay claim to an absolute truth. That is a striking claim to make for an ending. And yet I think quite a few churches, actually I know quite a few churches would align with that. Quite a few churches in America, and that book is written to the American church, demonstrate that. And yet here in our text, Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Now, it might have missed you. It's slight, but it's powerful. The Greek is surprisingly not an adjective, but a noun. Do you notice that? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. It does not say, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true, which could be subjective. That's how we try to lessen God's word. That's the cultural influence that surrounds us in many ways. And yet, this text, in this prayer, Jesus rebukes that. He says, your word is truth, meaning that there is nothing higher, no greater truth which defines that, making it true. You see that difference? There is nothing greater by which you evaluate God's word to determine if it's true. It is true. Now everything else must be evaluated by it. The Belgic Confession speaks to this. I grabbed just a small portion of it when it's writing to Scripture. It says this, therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of times or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our heart everything that does not agree with this infallible rule. Jesus, in his prayer, connects God's word to truth, to ultimate truth, and prays that through it and by it, I mentioned both ESV and NIV because the ESV says in it, and the NIV says by it, and in the translation, really both of those capture it. Jesus isn't making a disconnect. It's by and in we are shaped more and more under truth and in God's image. So we must be in it and by it be shaped. So I ask, how deeply are you in God's word? I want to grab one other section from this point. I actually added it this morning. It has to do with unity. This text is full of unity, or references to it, a oneness of the church. Charles Spurgeon has this quote. He says, "If I had 99 things in common with a pagan, and Christ alone was the only thing I had in common with a brother or sister or a fellow man," then he says, "I have more in common with that Christian than the pagan." This passage is used often to point to the unity which the church ought to have, and it ought to have unity. But often that unity is at the expense, or the advocacy for this unity is with neglect to the truth mentioned within this passage, within this prayer. Unity through truth. That's God's prayer. Jesus prays for God's glory, prays, and God's greatest glory was the cross and the grace given to us. And what I want us to see is unity is achieved when we are focused on something greater than ourselves. The truth. Jesus is the truth, as he says. And it's when we're focused on that greater than ourselves, when we're focused on God and God's truth revealed, that then, only then, are we able to look past ourselves and notice others and love others and be unified. If we seek for unity in our own truth, we will find none. And we will find actually what Jesus alludes to in the chapter before, scattered each to his own home, right? It's only under the name of Christ, under God's home, which we are unified. And when we are looking towards that. I originally didn't have this passage, this exploration of unity, because I don't really like it. Unity is a meaningless word in today's day and age and culture, and it just bothers me. Usually it's a means to dismiss serious issues. And yet, I was reflecting on this as I was flying here. And I want to point to the last point and recognize this unity as we look at the next point, which is Jesus prays. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." I was reflecting on that, and I was reflecting on unity on my way here at the airport. And I was struck by two things. One, I was waiting to board the plane, and all these people were in the walkway, and a vehicle, one of those airport travel cars, was driving by, and we're all in the way, and I didn't have headphones on, but everyone else did. And so the woman driving it says, "Excuse me, excuse me," and no one could hear her. I was struck by that, how we're so focused on our own little lives, our own worlds. I mean, I myself wanted to do that. I was trying to figure out how to actually connect to an audiobook, but I had just recently upgraded my iPhone 5 to an iPhone 10, and I had cables, and the iPhone doesn't have a connector anymore. It's all Bluetooth, so I was bummed. I was actually living in the world because of that. But I was like trying to be like all these other people. So I was first struck by that, and then I was on the airplane, and I was hit as I was studying, and I was thinking about it, because although I had written this sermon, I wasn't content with it. I was struck by, "I pray also that for those who will believe in me through their message." And I thought, I am sitting next to two people. I was sandwiched in the middle. And they might not know God. They might not know Jesus. And so I did the thing that no one in today's day and age wants to do. I put down the book that I had, and I started a conversation with a guy named Bob Bailey. Now, here's why I did that and what it has to do with unity. The church is not the church unless the whole of the church is together. One of the things that makes me sad about unity in today's day and age, or the church in the last couple years, is COVID. And I have seen many people leave and churches not notice or not hurt by it. We should be. I know as a pastor, it breaks my heart that I can think of several congregants that I know are not going to a church right now because of it. And that same spirit is why I was reading this and I was thinking, well, what if Bob is God's child? And he's not knowing that he's invited to the family get-together. He's not knowing he's invited to church or that he is part of this family. And so I started talking with Bob. And I want to encourage you to do that, to think that. God prays, Jesus prays that it is through our word they will come to him. I talked with Bob for quite a while. I had my quick prayer before. I said, "God, open this door." And I got to explain the gospel to Bob, and actually he was interested. One of those interesting things, he asks, what do I do? And I said, "I just graduated from seminary." And he said, "Oh, I have questions." And then he just hit me with question after question after question, and for 3 hours we talked. I got to explain the gospel to him. And at the end, I actually had this struggle too. I ended up giving him my Bible, which was kind of difficult for me because it was a Bible I really liked. And it's a $50 Bible. And it's got like gold pages, but it's an ESV study Bible. And I am thankful for that because it's one of the best resources by which he on his own can continue growing. I mean, everything I taught him is in those pages. It's an MDiv, literally purchased for $50. And I was conflicted, though, as I determined whether or not to give it, right? Like, my own selfishness, my own coldness compared to God, right? Here I am, nervous about losing $50. Yet Jesus is giving up his life to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. Believing through our word. This is my last point on that, and then I'll finish with a summary. Believing through our word. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, in advice to pastors, he says, you know, you can preach the gospel better, but you cannot preach a better gospel. To you, brothers and sisters, in every one of our engagements with the world, you might not be the best evangelist. You probably are not. You most certainly almost are not. But the truth which you have to share, the gospel, the good news, well, there is no better truth. There is no better good news for you to share. So, share the gospel badly because there's no better gospel. And share the truth badly because there is no better truth. And there is no greater need than what you have to share. In summary, I think our text challenges with these things. First, how are we praying? How are we communing with God? Do we ascend before the throne in prayer? Do we have that shape us? Orient our whole worldview? And second, in our prayer, do we pray for the glory of Jesus? Now, we might not pray that God glorifies the Son, that the Son might glorify himself, but we can pray that he would work through us, and he does. He says that in this text too. Do we pray to see God's glory, but also to be God's glory? Do we pray to be shaped towards an orientation which puts God first? And then also, point three, are we saturating ourselves under God's truth, in God's truth, by God's truth, in God's word? The ultimate and final truth. Lastly, do we see the mission of God's church to a fallen world, to a purchased church? Are we seeking to bring those who are part of our family in? Those who Christ's blood has bought? Are we seeking to walk into what Jesus prays and equips and calls us to do as his people? Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, not because of anything we've done nor anything we will do or could do, but because of you, who you are, you have saved us. And the glory of our salvation and the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, all glory is yours. Belongs to you alone. And yet, by your grace, you give us truth and holiness and unity and righteousness. By your Spirit and your word, you make us new and are making us new. Lord, we pray, sanctify us in your word, by your word. Lord, let us see that your word is truth. Let it be the ground we walk on. Father, as we close and part ways this morning, we pray for your glory, Lord. Your glory through us, Lord, that we might witness in our words, that our words might point to your greatness. And Lord, that your church might grow. That those whom you have bought might become children, children of God, by your testimony in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.